As we start this new working year, we're going to proceed with our series in the letter to the Hebrews. And we left off Hebrews in chapter 13. And the verse was the well-known words, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that was a good spot to finish before the summer holidays. And now we're going to recommence. And let me just, as quickly as possible, summarise what we've already looked at in this chapter. What we have here is different practical exhortations. The theme of the last part of the letter, which we've been considering from chapter 10, is keeping on, keeping on. And in this 13th chapter, there are just snippets of practical advice. The first was brotherly love, continuing, and then marriage, sexual purity, and then the third, not being covetous, but content, and then the fourth, which takes as from verse 7 to verse 17, submitting to those that the Lord has put in authority over us. And there are two bookends to this large practical exhortation. Verse 7, remember those who were leaders in the past and have now gone to their reward. And then verse 17, submit to those who are presently over you. And in the middle of all of this, we've suddenly had this gem of a verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God removes some of his choicest servants, and we've seen that in the last decade. Men that have been mightily used of God have gone to glory. And we can worry about the future then, and yet Jesus Christ is still the same today as he was when the Lord blessed the work in Wales in the 50s and 60s, and he will be the same in the future. So we can look on at those that he's calling now and pray that he will use them, not just in the same way as he used those in the past, but even more mighty. So we can be confident then. It's not God's servants that we rely on, but the Saviour, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's where we left off. And so we're still in this large section about submitting to those in authority. And this morning we are looking at difficult verses, and it will take us a few Sundays to go through these verses. And it goes like this. If Jesus Christ is the same, he's immutable. His truth is never going to change. So there is this warning, verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Truth, unchanged, unchanging. Now that is the emphasis here. There is a warning against false teaching, which is constantly changing. And that's the danger, but then there is this antidote to that poison of false teaching. Jesus Christ, truth, is ever the same. Now, this is what we need to look at this morning. Now, we need to realize that we're in a battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and it's the devil that is behind it all. And the moment we are saved and in the church, then we're not going to have an easy time. The devil is going to seek to destroy the work of the church. And he can do that from the outside by causing persecution to come. And these Hebrew Christians were enduring that. And some of them were going back. But it isn't just through persecution that the devil seeks to destroy the church. Because often, when persecution comes, it has the opposite effect. It purifies the church. And it causes the church to grow. Indeed, the blood of the martyrs was the seed from which the early church grew. in our Bible studies in Moldova, Brother Vanya reminded us that the best method of evangelism is often imprisonment. When Paul was in a cell, then the gospel went abroad in mighty power. But he'll try to attack from within as well. And he will transform himself from a roaring lion into an angel of light and introduce false teaching. And this is what we need to consider this morning. Now, you may think to yourself, hang on, Pastor, we're surely not in danger of that. Here, at Heath Evangelical Church, this church which is well known for its sound doctrine, that's the last thing we're in danger of. Wait a moment. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, when false teaching comes, it does not come in an obvious way. If you look at the New Testament and if you read the subsequent history of the church, at no point has a false teacher come with a big warning sign, I am a heretic, and what I'm teaching is deadly poison to your immortal soul. Oh, no. Jesus Christ said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. It's the subtlety of the serpent that we need to consider. Now, let's look at the verse here, which describes false teaching to us. Look at the terms. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. What we're thinking of here is Christians who are not grounded in the truth, and their light, Christianity light, they're like chaff. And so when the wind of false teaching comes, they're carried away by every wind of doctrine. Let me give you some other verses here before we look in the details of verse 9. You have it, of course, in Act 20, that swan song of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus. Imagine that church, which was even more of a pillar of the truth than we are. And even the great Apostle Paul, who'd founded the church and who'd taught the people, had to warn them about this danger. And in verse 29 of Acts 20, he puts it like this. Take heed to yourselves, verse 28, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, wolves in sheep's clothing, not sparing the flock. Also, and here it is, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away, to entice the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, if the Apostle Paul said that to the church at Ephesus, how much more should we take heed? And then in his last letter, Timothy, 2 Timothy, he's got many warnings. Let me just give you a few. This is a very personal letter, and he opens his heart. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That truth unchanged, unchanging, that deposit that's been handed down from generation to generation, keep a hold of it. Do not change it. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. After this exhortation, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Out of season, when things are going badly, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. I like that phrase. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Oh, there's an attractiveness to false teaching. Now look at the terms that the letter to the Hebrews uses here in verse 9 of chapter 13. Do not be carried away then as chaff before the wind. What is it? Various, various. What does that word mean? When it means in the original, diverse. And it's used to describe clothing woven with different colours. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used of Joseph's coat of many colours. Now that's a good description of false teaching. It's colourful. That's the attraction. That's why it's enticing. The angel of light, and this light looks so beautiful. In nature, the most poisonous of creatures, snakes and toads, are also the most colourful. That colour is a warning sign. And the same is true of false teaching. In many ways, you see, it's too good to be true. Also, it's a similar term used to describe alloy. When you're working metal, you have alloys like brass, and that's impure metal. It's mostly metal, but it contains things as well that are impurities. It's not a pure substance. It's diverse. It's an alloy. Incidentally, that's why in the Old Testament, God forbade his people from wearing clothes made of different fabrics. He wanted to teach them about the purity of the truth. Now, the attraction is there. If you've got a good mind, there's always an attraction to find something new. That's how heresies often enter the church. We want to discover something new. We get fed up with the old manner, and we want something exciting. We want something that will attract the people. My friends, we don't want any new things to come here. It's not new things, but new light on old truth that's needed. That's what happened in the Protestant Reformation. It was new in one sense, but there was nothing new in and of itself discovered. It was the rediscovery of the old gospel that had been buried under traditions. And that's what always happens when God revives his church. People find again this truth unchanged, unchanging. That's what we need. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we become old-fashioned. Of course not. But in its essence, the gospel is truth unchanged and changing. So that's the first thing. There should be this purity. We always need to guard that. This truth unchanged and changing. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't want to pass to the next generation a watered-down version of the gospel. Let's have this confidence in the word. And then there's another word used to describe it. It's not just diverse, it's strange. Now, what does this refer to? It means foreign. Now, we're not allowed to use that word today, are we? It's not native. It's alien. That's the meaning. The Savior said, describing his sheep, "My sheep hear my voice, and they can tell the difference between the voice of the shepherd and the voice of false shepherds." That's good, isn't it? And sometimes you hear a foreign sound in your ear. You can't always put your finger on it, but you know that it's not the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. This is what Philip says. He's got an excellent commentary on Hebrews. We have new perspectives and new paradigms, new models for Christian living, new prayers that promise abundant blessing. No wonder we are losing power, for there is a lack of godliness. Godliness. So there's the warning. Now, let me use this illustration. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who used it. You've got this glass of water. I don't know how pure the water is because it's tap water. But let's imagine that it is pure water. All you need is one drop of cyanide in this water to make it poison. Can you see the application? The devil turns himself into an angel of light by just adding poison to the pure truth of God. The diversity, the alloy, the strange foreign doctrine. It's just a drop. Now then, let's look at the antidote, the advice given here. So there is the warning, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So if something purports to be new, I heard once a man preach on, what was the term he used? Paradigm shift. Have you ever heard of that? He said, that's what you need, a paradigm shift. I still don't know what it means. I'm quite happy to be on the old path, thank you. Now, what's the antidote? For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, this is the example in the context of the letter to the Hebrews. It wasn't so much full-blown heresy that was coming into their midst. It was this poison, this cyanide of false teaching being added to the pure gospel. Now, it's very interesting the way that it is put. It was foods that was the poison. Strange that, isn't it? Now, what does this refer to? Well, we know that the Pharisees, they put a lot of emphasis on the outward, and it's something to do with that. Now, it's not so much foods that you were not to eat, but it was to do with food offered on the altar. We're going to come to that in verse 10. And eating it had this effect that caused you to become more spiritual, as if some magical quality belonged to the eating of this sacramental meal. And this was being added to the gospel. Now, it doesn't sound like something heretical at first, but it was deadly poison. Now, I'm just going to put some flesh on this because we need to recognize how it manifests itself today. When Paul was writing Colossians, a similar danger was facing the church there. If you remember our series on Colossians, you had the Gnostics coming in, and they emphasized that if you were truly spiritual, you didn't eat certain things. Slightly different, but similar in essence. So when you look at Colossians chapter 2, you have it like this. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. That doesn't refer to the Lord's Day, but to the other Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. There it is, the substance is of Christ. It's not these outward things, whether it's meats or drinks or festivals. It's Christ. And then in 1 Timothy, again, Paul, toward the end of his life, has to warn about this. It had grown since he wrote Colossians. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he puts it like this. These people, you see, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What are they? Speaking lies in hypocrisy, the subtlety of it. Having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. How did it show itself? Well, listen, forbidding to marry. They were saying, if you were really spiritual, you were going to be celibate. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, my friends, this was the danger. It was putting into the gospel this outward thing, which happened to be the eating of sacramental food in the case of the Hebrew Christians, in the case of Colossians and Timothy. It was not eating certain foods, remaining celibate. Now, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with those things, but if we put them on the same level as the gospel, there's everything wrong with them, and we're having something that's poison. Let me read Phillips again. He's so sane. The point is that spiritual strength does not come to us by what we eat, but by grace, which is received through faith. It's grace that establishes the hearts. Indeed, we may extend this principle to say, and this is the application this morning, that no outward activity in itself provide spiritual blessing, but only the exercise of faith in Christ. These outward things are shadows pointing to the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Let me give you this example. I've probably mentioned it before. Gresham Machen was mightily used of God to stand for the gospel against liberalism at the beginning of the 20th century in North America. And he and others came out, like we did, of a liberal Presbyterian denomination and stood for the gospel. Excellent. But then, a little later on, there was a split in the new Presbyterian setup. And do you know what it was over? Communion. And what exactly in the communion? The wine. Because there were certain brethren who believed that unless the wine contained alcohol, it wasn't pure wine. What were they doing? They were emphasizing the outward at the expense of the inward. And what happened was that there was another split in that denomination, not over the gospel this time, but over communion wine. Now, I don't know what those who formed the split called themselves, whether they would use the term alcoholics, I don't know. But can you see the points? Overemphasizing something outward that in and of itself is supposed to draw the attention to Christ. Now let me just mention a few things. We are all concerned about the spiritual decline in this country and how it manifests itself in outward things. So to give an example, when we were in Moldova, we had to dress smart to attend church because the brethren there had such a high view of the Lord's Day and of being in God's house that they wouldn't dream of coming in shabby clothes to the church. Now, that's a good principle. But can you see the danger then that we make the wearing of smart clothes the essence of our Christianity? And there are people today who are in danger of that. They will equate reverence in worship with wearing certain clothes. Now, that's not right. What we need to start with is the heart, and the heart being in awe of the Lord. And that then works itself into the life. So yes, we are not dressed to go to church as we would be dressed to go to the beach or something. Let me give you other examples. There are all sorts of outward things that are harmless in and of themselves, but they're in danger of being made the essence of Christianity. No, let's work on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and then see how that works itself in practice. I just want to give you a few verses here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached his magnificent series on Romans, he didn't get to the end, you know. The Lord stopped him, and he was stopped in verse 17 of chapter 14 of Romans. And he didn't even get to the end of that verse, because it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace." And then the doctor was taken ill. And he felt that the Lord intervened, because he didn't know enough about the third, joy in the Holy Spirit, to be able to speak on it. Now, my friends, when God revives his people, there is such an overwhelming sense of eternal things and of the love of God and of a burden for lost souls that people stop doing even legitimate and good things in 1904-05. I think certain rugby matches were not held. Now, can you see the application there? We don't say now, if we're converted, we're not going to play rugby. Well, some of us don't play it for other reasons. But if we were so filled with the Lord that we didn't see any point in giving ourselves to such things, then that's a completely different matter. And if rugby comes between me and the Lord, I drop it. And that applies to all other things as well. All these things are good in and of themselves, and they are to be used with thanksgiving. Food, drink, all sorts of outward things. It's our attitude to them that matters. Let me just give you some more verses since time is going. 1 Corinthians 8:8. This is so helpful. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Oh, there are so many applications here. Let me give an example. In Wales, again, at the start of the 20th century, abstinence from alcohol was a big thing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones refused to identify himself with the temperance movement because it had become so important that it was the gospel. To sign the pledge was the same as being converted. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible that condemns the drinking of alcohol. But there are warnings in Proverbs, especially about the strong drink. And if we can't control it, we shouldn't touch the stuff. And even if we can control it, we shouldn't flaunt our liberty, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Because love should control us, and we should be more concerned about the weaker brother. You see, the essence of our faith is not in outward things. It is Christ in the heart, and that shows itself outwardly. And then just one more, but I think I've read that, Colossians 2:16. So what am I trying to say? Well, let me give you this illustration. It's about the ferryman, that man in the Caribbean, piloting the ferry between different islands. And it was a treacherous stretch of water because of the sandbanks. And an observer with this pilot was amazed at how he was able to weave the ferry in and out, avoiding the sandbanks. And this is what he said. "My, you must know the location of every sandbank." And the ferryman looked at him and said, "No, I don't. But I know where the deep water lies. That's all I need to know. I know where the deep water lies." And how do we stand firm against these false teachings that can be so subtle? How can we avoid being carried about like chaff before the wind? How can we stand fast? Well, it's not by concentrating on the false teachings. Oh, there are websites today that so concentrate on the wrongs of others, that it doesn't profit the heart. It's grace that profits the heart. That's what we need. Oh, let us not get so bogged down with false teaching that it makes us people that are narrow-minded. Let us concentrate on the deep water, my relationship to Christ. When I come to the Word, I pray with John Berridge of old, Lord, lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. That's what we sang in that hymn. Oh, isn't it a beautiful statement? Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that call on thee. To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, all in all. And here it is, we taste thee. O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Let us not make the essence of our Christianity in outward things. Primary gospel truths, that's at the heart. There are secondary truths, grand truths, like election, but we shouldn't divide over those. There are tertiary truths, more to do with the way we do things. Baptism, you know, there are evangelical people in church history. There have been more evangelical people who have held to infant baptism. But baptism, it's an outward sign of what has happened in our hearts. All these things, they should be in their rightful place. And if Christ is in the center, then everything else will fit into place. And everything else will flow out of my relationship with Christ. Even to the extent that I do things in a certain way because it helps my walk with the Lord and because I don't want to be an offense to others. Cooper said, "Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That soul profiting view of the beautiful Saviour in this book, the deep waters. Are we going not just to paddle in them this term, but swim in the depths of the deep, deep love of Jesus?" Williams Pantakellin said of the Calvinistic Methodists, "Christ the text and Christ the sermon." I want to add to that, Christ the application, Christ the rules, Christ the end, Christ the all in all. I am reducing my religion, said David Jones Llangan, to one point, Jesus Christ. Now let us sing 143. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to my glorious rest above. 143.